Let's tidy up. Okay, so who's decorated their house for Christmas? Who's got their decorations up? Who's got lights up for Christmas? Excellent, that's what we like. Lots of lights. So, guess your lights are either battery-powered or electric-powered. If you went back to 1880, they'd have been candles like this. Because the Christmas lights that we know today were first introduced in 1881. And they were in London at the Savoy Theatre. They had the first electric Christmas lights. And they had 1,200 bulbs, 1,200 electric bulbs that were brought to them by Joseph Swan, who had invented the incandescent bulb, the normal light bulb that we know and love today. The next year, 1882, back at the Savoy Theatre in London, Joseph Swan has invented miniature light bulbs. And for Christmas 1882, the Savoy Theatre, they have the opening night of the Gilbert and Sullivan opera Iolanthe. And Joseph Swan gives every one of the supporting cast of fairies one of these miniature light bulbs plugged in on their costume. And we have fairy lights that we put up around our houses every year. Some people take it over the top, and certainly where we lived in England, we heard more than one report of people who'd done worse to their room than Noah this week with his candle because they'd overloaded the electricity with their fairy lights. Apparently, in 2006, in a Denver shopping mall, there was one display that had 250,000 light bulbs. Even that doesn't compare to the two great light shows that God put on for the birth of Jesus. The first we heard about last week from Michael, the angels appearing to the shepherds. The second is our passage this week, where God puts a star in the sky for the birth of his son. A star that around the time of Jesus' birth was the sign of something great happening. That's what they believed. Around Caesar's death 30 years before, a supernova went off. A star exploded at the same time that they were burying him. So there was this belief that something happening in the sky was a sign of somebody great appearing or dying. And what we're going to look at this morning is the response of two groups of people, or a group of people and a person, to that star appearing, and their response to the birth of Jesus. And then we're going to think about how their responses to Jesus and him coming into the world affect our lives. But before we go any further, let's just spend a moment in prayer. Father God, we do thank you that we have this opportunity to look at what your word says to us. We thank you that at Christmas time we can reflect on the birth of Jesus, that we can reflect on what that means for us. And Lord God, I just pray that you'd help us to think about the visit of the Magi this morning, the visit of the Magi to the baby Jesus, and to think about how their worship of him might impact our lives as well. Lord, I pray you would teach us, I pray you'd affect us, and I pray you'd help us to take something away from looking at your word this morning. Amen. So as we go through Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, it's important to try and put aside everything that you think you know about the Christmas story. We sing of three kings from Orient are wandering across to visit Jesus. The Bible doesn't say anything about three kings. The Bible says there is a group of magi. It says magi, so there could have been two. There's definitely more than one. Magi means more than one. They're not kings. You might think that you know their names. There's kind of traditions and stories about what their names are. The Bible does not tell us their names. That's one side. Advent calendars and nativity scenes always show the magi and the shepherds. The story probably took place quite a long time after Jesus' birth. The shepherds are probably well gone, back up onto their hills, back up onto their sheepfolds, looking after their sheep. This could be up to even 2 years, getting on for 2 years after Jesus is born. It's possible that Jesus isn't even in that manger anymore. We'll come to see that they're in a house, as Matthew's writing. And he could be quite a lot bigger than that baby. Those nativity scenes, there's nothing here in this passage that tells us that. We have to put all that to one side, and let's see what we can learn from what the Bible does tell us, and not from the tradition. So the Magi, what do we know? We know that there's more than one of them, because Magi is a plural, and we know they come from the east. And that's basically all we do know. It's possible that it's likely that they were Gentiles. They're not likely to be Jewish people, and they've traveled here for Jesus' birth. They've come from the east, and when other people at the same kind of time are writing about Magi, they're talking about astrologers, stargazers, sorcerers, and dream readers. Not normally the sort of people we talk about coming to worship Jesus. Yet here they are. They've come, and the first thing they say to King Herod is, "We've seen a star. We saw it when it rose. We know it means the King of the Jews has been born. And we are here to worship him." They're here to worship this new king. Maybe they knew of the prophecy of the Old Testament that the King of the Jews was going to be born. The Magi traveled around in the Middle East. They visited Rome in AD 66 from one of the countries nearby. And the Roman historians at the time were looking for a powerful king, a powerful ruler to rise up in Judah. So there was this kind of news going around that something like this was going to happen. And they're looking for it, and they see the star, they see the sign that God puts in the sky, and they make their journey. They travel, and they travel to Jerusalem to worship this new king. And as we go further down the story, we see they're carrying gifts of state. They're carrying expensive gifts that come from those eastern countries. When they eventually get to Jesus, they give him and his mother the gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. We'll think a little bit about the meaning of those gifts later on. But these gifts that they give are all valuable. They're all gifts that they would have carried on a state visit, like if an ambassador or a leader visits this country. They're given emblems of the country. It's traditional, isn't it, for the bowl of shamrock to be taken for St. Patrick's Day in Washington. It's traditional to give a hurl on a state visit as well. These are the valuable gifts that they brought on their state visit. But before they get to Jesus, who do they find? They don't find the true king first, do they? They find the false king. They find Herod. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about King Herod. From the historians, we know that he'd been ruling in Jerusalem for 35 years, maybe, and that he's half Jewish. And he'd been appointed as the king by the Romans. What the Bible does tell us is that although Herod was there as the king, he's put there by the Romans, he's not expecting this news. When King Herod heard this in verse 3, he was disturbed. He's not expecting to hear that the King of the Jews has been born. And one of the things that I was kind of thinking was, okay, so this is a couple of years maybe after Jesus had been born. The angels have appeared to the shepherds. The shepherds have gone off and talked to people about what was going on. The Bible said that. We looked at that last week. They told people what they'd seen. I was thinking, how far is it from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? It's the same distance as Galway to Oranmore, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It's about, well, maybe even a bit closer. It's about 9 kilometers. The story hasn't made it to Jerusalem, or it certainly hasn't made it to the king. And Jason and I were talking about it last week, and he said, they haven't got Twitter and Facebook to stick it on, so how's it going to make it there? The rumor hasn't made it, even though we're in walking distance between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. One of the other things that's quite surprising here as well, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and we think that maybe this is a quiet birth in the stable, that not, you know, people don't know about it. It's something that happens on the quiet. King Herod was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. This is news that reaches King Herod and spreads out within Jerusalem. There are a large number of people that hear about Jesus' birth because the Magi are visited. This is a state visit, remember. This is like the ambassador coming. It's like a head of state coming to the country. It makes the news. It makes the talking points. King Herod heard this, and he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod's reaction isn't surprising, is it? He's disturbed because he knows that the prophecy is there, that the king of the Jews is going to be born, that God's king is going to be born one day. And he's there as the king who's been appointed by the Romans. And he's got his power. He's got his life that he's living. He's got a palace to live in. He's probably well off. And then this group of stargazers traveling across however many miles they've traveled come to his palace and tell him that this real king has been born. And we've come to worship him. We haven't come to worship you in the palace. We've come to find the real king and worship him. It's hardly a surprising reaction, is it? That he is disturbed. That he doesn't want to hear. So what does he do? He calls in his chief priests and the teachers of the law. And remember that although this is only a few miles away, they haven't heard it either. So they go to the Old Testament and they look to see where the King of the Jews is to be born. And they quote from two different passages. They quote from Micah chapter 5 and from 2 Samuel chapter 5. So I'll read those. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as David is anointed king, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" So Herod hears this. He hears that the Christ, the promised Messiah, is born just a few miles down the road. And what does he do? He carries on, just as almost as if nothing's changed. He calls the Magi. You go. I'm going to stay here. You go. And make a careful search. Find him. And then come back. If we look to the next passage, we'll see that although Herod says that he wants to go and worship, he's actually just hiding. He's lying to them. And as we go on in Matthew chapter 2, beyond verse 12, we'll see that Herod actually has a murderous intent. And in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2, because the Magi are visited by God in a dream and don't go back to Herod after they've spent time worshipping Jesus, Herod's furious and sends his troops to Bethlehem to kill all the boys in the area of 2 years and under. Which is why we think that this visit happened quite a lot later than the visit of the shepherds. Herod does that because it's in the time scale of when the Magi told him that the star appeared in their journey. So we have the Magi who are looking to worship. They visit this false king who claims to want to go and worship. And then the star goes on. And after they've spoken to Herod, the Magi follow. And it goes ahead of them to Bethlehem. And it stops over the place where Jesus is. And seeing the star again fills them with joy. And they come to the house where Jesus is with his mother Mary. And they fulfill their journey. They bow and they worship and they open their treasures. We have the Magi who worship, and we have the false king filled with rage, filled with disturbance, filled with murderous intent because of the real king. And there's some things as well that Matthew wants to tell us in this passage, not just about the Magi, not just about Herod, but about Jesus, about the child who they've come to worship. Matthew's words parallel a lot of Old Testament passages here. There's the words that we've already read from Micah chapter 5 and from Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, where the prophecy of Bethlehem and of the shepherd is brought out. And the fact that Matthew is drawing on David here goes back to the genealogy, to the family tree of Jesus that he puts out in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is born in Bethlehem of the line of David in the city of David. Matthew really wants to show us here, because of where Jesus is born, because of his family history, because of how these people come to worship him, this is the God's promised king. This is God here on earth. And he calls on 1 Kings and Psalms as well, and passages in Isaiah in describing the Magi's visit. I'll just read some of those verses as well. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verses 9 to 10. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And the queen of Sheba gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. So what the Queen of Sheba gives to Solomon echoed in the gifts that are brought by the Magi to Jesus. King of Israel, the righteous king, the right king. Psalm 72 and verses 10 to 11. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. Matthew again drawing on that with the eastern visit and all nations coming to worship God's true king. I just want to read a slightly longer passage from Isaiah as well, from Isaiah 60 and verses 1 to 11. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar with their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. And I wanted to just read that longer passage because it's talking about the gifts again. All from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. But also, the week before Advent, when we were looking to the end, we were looking to Revelation and the picture of heaven. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that the people may bring you the wealth of the nations. Those words are echoed by John in Revelation. And here we're seeing just as they're bringing these gifts, that these echoes of what is to come are there as well, that Jesus will bring in that time eventually where we can be there with God in heaven. So these gifts are important and they have significance. And I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, and they knew these stories well. They were both Christians of different traditions, and as they were writing their great works, as they were writing Lord of the Rings and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they have echoes of giving gifts that have a significance. When winter starts to end and Christmas is ushered in into Narnia, the children are given a sword and a shield and a bow and a horn and a healing cordial and a dagger that are significant later on in the story. They're used later on. When the company are traveling through Middle Earth in the Lord of the Rings, they come to a point where they're given gifts by the Queen of the Elves. And in particular, two of the hobbits, the small characters who will carry on to be the great heroes of the story, are given a vial of light that they can use to find their way through the dark times, and a small pot of seeds that they can use to rebuild their land at the end of the story. And those writers knew that sometimes those gifts can have significance, and they put those into their stories. And here, the gifts have significance too. Gold for a king, a gift for a king. Incense, a gift that they would have given for a deity, for a god. A myrrh, a gift for one who will die. Of course, we know that Jesus rose again, and that is the great truth of the story of Jesus, isn't it? He was born, died, and rose again to be truly worshipped by the Magi and by us. And God is protecting the child. So at the end of the passage, he warns the Magi because he has greater things for Jesus to do. Protect him because his work isn't in being born there. That's just the beginning of everything that he's going to do on earth. So where does that leave us this morning? Are we like the Magi? Are we going to come and worship? Or are we like Herod and the people in Jerusalem? Are we going to reject Jesus? Are we going to be disturbed by his message? Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, verse 30, either you are for me or you're against me. There are only those two options. We like grey, don't we? We like to have a bit of grey. And Jesus is saying here, no, it's black and white. Either you're going to worship or you're going to reject. So what does our worship look like? It means that we must recognize that this child, the Magi visiting, is God. He is God born to die. To die and to live again. And once he lives again, to be ascended and to be glorified as the Lord of all creation. Paul writes this to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 6-11. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we're going to recognize Jesus as God, born to die, to live again, ascended and glorified, and Lord of all creation, we're not shepherds to bring him a lamb. We're not wise men, magi, to bring him gold or frankincense or myrrh. What can we bring him? The words of In the Bleak Midwinter said at my heart. We sang that we bring him all our worship. We'll bring him our heart right at the beginning of the service as well. And that's what Paul urges us to do in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Worshipping, this is your true and proper worship, Paul says. In view of God's mercy, in view of the fact he was willing for his son to humble himself and to become nothing, to live and to die and to live again, and then to raise him up. To take that in our place, to take his offering of himself in our place. In view of God's mercy, it's right that we give ourselves back to God. Not just here on a Sunday, but in everything that we do. Handing over whatever we hold on to, whatever else we build our hope on. That's what God wants us to do. That's the gift that God wants us to offer him this Christmas. And in a moment, we're going to close by singing Heart of Worship. Maybe this is the first time you've heard today. Maybe it's the first time God's spoken to you and he's calling you to offer yourself to him. Just listen to the words of the song if it is. Think about it and maybe talk to either myself or Michael afterwards. Maybe you've heard this loads of times before and it's never meant anything to you, but you can hear God calling you. Give him yourself this morning. Again, talk to us. Maybe as we sang before, you're weak and you want to be made stronger. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe, like me, it's going day to day and forgetting about God and having touchstones in the week where you come back to him and see him. And you want to be stronger and remember him more and be more like him and live closer to him. Listen to the song. Give those things up to God. Draw yourself into him and come back to the heart of worship. Let's just pray and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you that you put on that amazing light show for the Magi to follow. We thank you for the star, and we thank you that they recognized that it meant that the King of the Jews had been born and that they wanted to worship him. And Lord God, we thank you that we have their example, that we can come to Jesus this morning. We can come to you through him as well, Lord, and that we can worship you. And Lord, no matter where we are in our journey with you, Lord, I pray that whether it's for the first time or whether it's just to draw closer to you, having recognized you, Lord, that we would give ourselves as living sacrifices to you this Christmas time. That we would offer ourselves as true and proper worship, holy and pleasing to you, Lord. Amen.